Lazarus and the rich man. This one causes quite a lot of people problems because it seems to go against everything we believe about heaven and hell. And when you're confronted with this, it really is difficult to try and explain it unless you've actually gone into it in some depth. But as we're studying the parables, we've got to study it as Jews and not as we are. And if we study it from their point of view, then they begin to open up a whole world of very interesting things. Because the Jews that were listening to Christ in this parable would have understood exactly what he was saying. We find it difficult, but they knew exactly. And especially the ones to whom he was directing it to, which was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, if you look in the previous parts of the chapter, you will find that Christ had already reprimanded them when he was talking about things like the unfaithful servant. And this was directed at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So this one is just a follow-on, and therefore we've got to look at it as a Pharisee or as a Sadducee. Now, Jesus knows, as I've said before, he knew the value of teaching them parables for two reasons. The same reason that we do children's stories. Children do not remember facts very well, so you have to keep telling them stories. Even when they're 16 and 17, you have to keep trying to make it a story about it. They can remember them so much easier than the facts, you know? Unless, of course, it's the football score. They can all tell you the football score and every member of a team. But ask them something like a history date, remember. So we teach them in parables, even today. So that was one reason. People can remember better. The second reason, of course, is if Christ came out and said exactly what he means by this parable, then the Pharisees and Sadducees would have been going to make life even more difficult than they are making it for him at this present time. Now, this strange one. Why did Christ do this? Why pick something which is so opposed to everything else that's in the scriptures as a parable? And the reason he did this was because this was currently talked about. This was a fable. The idea of going to hell and to paradise was a fable that was passed on by word of mouth. So Christ was only using, as he often did with parables, the things that were there for him to be able to use, which people were familiar with. So if you start with something people are familiar with, you're already on a winner. So, Christ uses a misunderstanding to teach a lesson. And so, is he teaching about life after death? Because that's what it talks about. Or is he talking about a prophecy? Now, we don't get many prophecies in the parables. So, is he talking about how people are going to go to hell or to heaven? Or is he talking about the fate of the Jewish nation? So if we now, this is many people's view of hell. A lot of it is taken from this particular parable. And a lot of people, of course, there are many preachers who believe that Christ was teaching about hell. But if you examine the story, first of all, you will notice that Christ never ever accuses the rich man of a sin. There was no reason for him to go to hell. Might not have been a nice man, but he hadn't committed any sins as far as Christ was concerned in the parable. He's simply portrayed as a man who's living the good life. And Lazarus, who supposedly goes to heaven, is never declared in the story as being righteous. Just because someone is poor doesn't make them good. And so he's just portrayed as a beggar, someone who's on a bad time in his life, but not necessarily a good person. Nowhere does it say that. So, if this was true, a true story that Christ was telling, then the idea is that if you are rich, you're going to go to hell. And if you are poor, you're going to end up in paradise. So if it's true, we all rush out and give all our money away. And the other thing you think about it, if it's true, then in this story, then the saved can see the ones burning in hell. And they can see perhaps their friends, their relatives, eternally burning forever in hell. So if hell is in fact as we tend to view it like this, how could one drop, because it only talks about one drop of water in the parable, how can that actually relieve the suffering of someone who is burning in flames for eternity? So there's a lot of questions already in our minds when we even start the parable. You can see that it doesn't seem to go in the way that many people portray it. So the first man we meet is the rich man. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So he's clothed in purple and in linen. And this is nothing out of the ordinary. Someone who was that rich that's being portrayed here, he would wear this sort of clothes. It comes from a shellfish called the murex. And each shellfish, which is found on the coast of Tyre, you've got one drip of dye. So it must have been used an awful lot of these shellfish to be able to make a clothing. And there it is. This is the murex. And they dyed woolen garments. And these garments were, as it says in the story, worn by the rich, but also by kings over throughout the land. Now, he would have worn his purple garment over a white linen undergarment. And this was made from Egyptian flax. And it was this flax grew on the banks of the Nile. And it was a very special white garment because it was brilliantly white. And it was worth its worth twice its weight in gold. It was such a valuable piece of linen. Now, if we look at what is taking place here symbolically, rather than on the face of it, begin to look into the story itself, as the Jews would have understood it, then the purple would represent royalty, and the linen, because the priests wore linen, the linen would represent the priesthood. So this clothing would immediately, in the mind of the Jews, identify this rich man with them. He would represent the Jewish nation. These are the nation that was God's royalty. They were a witness to him. They were priests to all the surrounding countryside. That's what they should have been doing. So therefore, this rich man is, as we go through the story, we must remember that he represents the Jewish nation. The problem, of course, with the Jews was they never lived up to their calling. And this is where Christ comes in with his parable. And the people who would feel really pointed their finger at would be the Pharisees and Sadducees, because they were the religious leaders of the time. It says that he fared sumptuously every day. Now, think about this man. If he's eating a big banquet every day, seventh day, still eating a big banquet. So he wasn't observing the Sabbath. And if he was making all his servants serve him every day, this rich food, they weren't observing the Sabbath. And this, of course, is saying something about the Jewish nation. This man was self-indulgent. He put God's requirements to one side and put his own to the front. Now remember, we're talking here about the Jewish nation. And if you think about the Jewish nation, and we had it in the sermon this morning, they had lost the significance of the Sabbath day. And instead of it being a pleasure for everybody to enjoy, it now had become a burden. And now we're introduced to the beggar, Lazarus. Luke 16:20. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So we have a contrast here. We had Lazarus, we had the rich man who had everything, and we now have Lazarus, who has nothing. He doesn't say where he came from, what he was. He's just described as a beggar. Whether it was all his life or not, we do not know. And we're told that if he received the crumbs, there wasn't really a gift from the rich man. It was the rubbish that was thrown out at the end of the meal. And this is now a description of the Gentiles. So we've got the rich man that represents the Jews, and Lazarus who represents the Gentiles. And it's the Gentiles who laid at the gate of Judah. And Paul describes the Gentiles before they received Christ in Ephesians. He says, remember, Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is Lazarus, the Gentile representation. And this was the nations before Christ's sacrifice. So they were excluded from everything that was enjoyed, and we're talking about spiritual enjoyment. They were excluded from all the spiritual enjoyment that the Jews had, which they should have been sharing with them. It says he was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And the Gentiles were beggars. They were located outside of Judah, untouchable in many cases. But they were longing to be drawn into God's kingdom. They were longing for the spiritual crumbs that fell from the table of the Jews. Now, out of all the parables that Christ told, this is the only one with the person's name. All the others are just described who they are, like the rich man, the father, the prodigal son, the older son. You don't get names of anybody except this one. So therefore, the name here must be significant. Otherwise, why did Christ give a name? And Lazarus means he whom God helps. And when Christ therefore died, it would be those whom God helped, because it would now spread out to the Gentiles themselves. And we see here that he says that he is desiring to be fed. And the meaning here is someone or a person who wants but cannot have what they want. They want something but they can't have it. And the point of the parable is that the rich man gave Lazarus nothing. He just had the refuge. And this is what the Jews did. The Jews gave the Gentiles nothing in the spiritual world. This seems to us not a very pleasant experience, because the dogs now come up and lick his sores. But when you think what the Jews thought of the Gentiles, you can see why Christ used the word dogs, because they were classed as dogs themselves, and they were classed as being unclean. So the comfort comes to Lazarus not from the Jews, where it should have come from, because he was at their gate. It comes from the Gentiles themselves. They give their own comfort. And so the dogs come and they console and give comfort to Lazarus. Now, some people say it was the guard dogs of the rich man, but they wouldn't have been giving comfort to Lazarus. They would have made him move on. These were most likely the dogs in the village that ran wild. And, you know, dogs are very affectionate. If they want to be affectionate, they always want to lick you. You know, unless, of course, you can keep far enough away. And but there's one good reason why the dogs are licking his sores. Because the Phoenicians actually hired out dogs to lick the sores of people who were ill. And the reason is that the dogs contain endogenous peptide antibiotics in their saliva. And so therefore it will aid the healing. Now, I don't know how many of you, if you get a sore, are going to go out and let a dog down the road lick it. If you do, I'd love to know what happens. But you can understand now where we're coming from. The comfort, the spiritual healing did not come from the Jews. It comes from outside of the Jews. And of course we know the disciples eventually took the message outside of the Jews, but the Gentiles then carried on taking the message even further. And in verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So the next event that we have here is the death of both Lazarus and after him, of course, the rich man. Now, you must realize now that this is a figurative parable. It is not true facts as such. So we'll assume that this is still the same thing when we start to look at the death of Lazarus and the rich man. So on his death, Lazarus was taken immediately to Abraham's bosom, while afterwards the rich man was buried in Hades. Now, if the story was true, just as we think about it for a moment, this would be a complete contradiction to the Bible. Because Lazarus is shown here to immediately receive the promise of eternal life. But the book of Hebrews tells us where Abraham is. And Abraham is not in heaven at this moment. In Hebrews 11:13 it says, all these, that includes Abraham, Noah, Abel, and all the others mentioned in this chapter, died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, they've been given the promise, but they haven't received it yet, so they're still dead. And then in verses 39-40, and all these, again including Abraham, having gained approval for their faith, did not receive what was promised. And the promise, of course, is eternal life. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So that they were waiting for Christ and for his death and resurrection before the promise was even going to be fulfilled. So the great men and women mentioned in Hebrews 11 have not been given eternal life. They're still here on earth in the grave, or the very remains of. So they're still sleeping. They're going to be waiting, just like it, when we come to the second coming of Christ. You know, have you ever thought about all the people who are going to be around you? Abraham, Adam, all the great people of the Bible will be there to greet Christ in the resurrection. So the deaths of both the rich man, who represents the Jews, as we've said, and Lazarus, who represents the Gentile nations, are symbolic in this parable. And it shows a change of status. So the Jews had everything, the Gentiles had nothing, and now there's going to come a time when the Gentiles will have it and the Jews will not. It's a complete reversal of roles. Now you see why I said in the bulletin, is it a prophecy? This is a prophecy about the demise of the Jewish nation. So we're told that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The idea of being in Abraham's bosom is to show a position of closeness and also to be highly regarded. The place of honour would be the one who seated next to the host, and they generally laid on their arms. So if you were laying near your host, your head could be on his chest very easily. And the rabbis used to teach that when you went to paradise, you would be getting a meal. So this is still part of the same ideas that was going round at the time. And this is what you would be looking like. Personally, I don't know as I would enjoy a meal laying down like that. But this is the way they all did. The Romans did it, and the Jews did it as well. And you could see now that if you were in the next to the place of honour, you would be able to, if you're laying on the right arm, you would be touching the chest, perhaps, of the person next to you. And of course, we know another one who did this, and of course, that was the Apostle John. When he was at the, because when, although Da Vinci drew them all sitting at a nice long table, they would have been having their meal like this. Alright, it's because we do tend to paint everything looking like our own time rather than the real. So, here the honour, the picture here is that the Gentiles are going to have a very close, intimate relationship with God, represented by, of course, Abraham. And here's what it says. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So the Gentile believers are going to become now the sons of Abraham through their faith in Christ. And no longer are they, because of the intimacy of this scene here, no longer are they going to be strangers and foreigners, but they're going to be fellow citizens with all the saints that will go to heaven. They're going to be numbered amongst the household of God. But you see, this goes contrary to the belief of the Jews, because they believed that they got the benefits of everything from God because Abraham was their relative. And, you know, they believed that that if you had the right parents and the right lineage, then you are guaranteed a place in heaven. So you can see how Christ is turning their whole world upside down by this parable. So Lazarus is going to receive the blessing, and of course this is the meaning of being carried to the bosom of Abraham. But the rich man doesn't get such a nice ending. He's been died and buried. And notice that Lazarus goes straight there, but he's going to be buried in Hades. The word Hades, we know what that word means, but it originally meant, when it was first used, it actually meant unseen. So it came to refer to the hidden state of anybody who was buried. You can't see him anymore, Hades. And symbolically, the Jews, or Judah, would become unseen by God. That's why they're in Hades. And there would come a time when the Jews as a whole would no longer be favoured as a nation. And it was their hard hearts which eventually led them to reject the Messiah. In Luke 16:23, we says, And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off in his bosom. Now, another belief at this particular time going around that Hades, or Sheol as the Jews knew it, was the abode of the dead between death and the resurrection. Something similar to one of the more modern beliefs of purgatory. So what does Christ actually mean here when he's saying that the rich man was tormented in Hades? Now, the Greek word translated torments, and today I'm not going to even attempt to pronounce it, had the meaning of a touchstone for testing the genuineness of metals by rubbing against it. So if you had a piece of gold, for instance, and you wanted to prove it was gold and not iron pyrites, you would have a piece of metal which was slightly stronger than that, and it would rub off the gold so you know you've got gold. That's the sort of thing. It tests the metal to see whether it is true. So, you can get the spiritual sense now. That here we have then that this idea of torment here, a testing, is a method of testing a person, or in this case, of course, the nation. Unfortunately, the word underwent a change in meaning, and of course, this is where we get the idea of torture, the rack, torment, and it was often applied to the way that slaves were treated. So, still, in fact, it's got the idea of being tested, but instead of being tested by the way you behave, you're being tested because you're being tortured to try and bring the truth out. So the house of Judah would be tested, and because they're unseen by God, they were going to be found wanting. So the word torment here doesn't mean what people think it means in an everlasting hell. It means the person is being tested, and if the Jewish nation are found to be wanting. And that's the reason they're going to be cut off and replaced by the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, as we said, will then become the seeds of Abraham. In verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So, typical Jew identifies Abraham as his father. Just get the birthright correct and everything will be fine. And so, here's my birth certificate. You can see I'm a genuine Abraham descendant. That's the way they would have actually looked at him. And so, here is the rich man, who is in fact an offspring of Abraham. No denying this, and he's in hell in this particular parable. And this is a reminder that birthright doesn't guarantee us anything as far as God is concerned. It certainly didn't guarantee the Jews anything. And the parable describes two requests which are made by this rich man. The first request of the rich man had to do with his own personal comfort. And the second one was to refer to his immediate family. But it's interesting to note that both requests are denied in the parable. And both of the requests, not for Abraham to do it, but to send Lazarus. Get Lazarus to do it. So the rich man hasn't changed his attitude towards Lazarus, even though he's supposed to be having a tough time. Still hasn't changed it. And he still views Lazarus as some kind of servant. Not an equal, certainly not a superior. So he asks him, can Lazarus dip his finger in some water and cool my tongue? The interesting thing here is he knew who he was. He recognized Lazarus. The Jews knew who the Gentiles were, of course, and who needed the gospel. So, and he also knew, therefore, the dilemma that Lazarus had before they both died. Because he couldn't have learned about him now, must have known about him before. So he was quite well aware of what was needed by Lazarus. The Jews were quite well aware of what was needed by the Gentiles. And so they had no excuse whatsoever. And so now here's the rich man, Judah, or the Jews, is now shown to be undergoing reproof, testing, and punishment in this flame. Now notice, it does not tell us about an eternal burning in hell. How many flames are there? One. That's not an eternal hell, is it? One flame. Not flames, flame. So notice how the rich man does not speak to Lazarus. Too low. Not going to speak to him. He's unclean. He's an untouchable. And the Jews, of course, had the same attitude towards the Gentiles. And he says, for I am tormented in this flame. And the Greek word rendered here of torment literally means grief, pain, or suffering. It doesn't mean physical pain. That's not the meaning of this word. It means mental pain, anguish. And the rich man cries out from this symbolic darkness of Hades for comfort, because he is being caused pain or mental pain due to the flame. So we ask ourselves then, what is the flame? If you look at the history of the Jewish people from the time of Christ until today, one theme is constant, and that is persecution. It started with the quelling of the Jewish revolts against Rome. There were two of those, one in 66 to 70 AD and the other one 132 to 135. And then the Romans got a little bit fed up with them, so they dispersed them, and they drove all the Jews out of their own land. And if you then come down a bit further, in the 15th century, there was the Inquisition. And then a bit later on, in the 20th century, we had the Holocaust. And because of their unbelief and rejection of truth and rejection of the knowledge that they had, the Jews have been cursed with what is known as the flame of suffering. And they have this all the way even to today. And the Jews, as pictured by the rich man in the parable, are in their present state because of their unbelief and because of their rejection of the Messiah. But did you know, it's the one thing that is noticed, that the rich man doesn't change his attitude one little bit. No matter how much he is suffering, how much he is being tested, he does not change to Christ. He still remains an unbeliever. And instead of calling on the Messiah, the rich man calls on his ancestor. Doesn't want, you know, he's much nearer to me. He's going to answer my for my suffering. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented." Abraham identifies him as son. So, then it says, "Remember." The Greek context here is that the rich man neither earned nor deserved the good life he enjoyed. It was a gift from God. He received the good things. He didn't deserve them. And all that he had came free from God. All that wonderful nation, good health, riches, everything they had came from God. It says, "Now he is comforted and you are tormented." And this is where Abraham tells him that things have actually changed. When the Jews were God's chosen people, they enjoyed the spiritual blessings associated with that status. And the Jews, therefore, had enjoyed the good life while on earth. But they had done nothing to bless or enrich their neighbours. But now Abraham says Lazarus is the one who's enjoying those blessings, while the rich man is grieving in sorrow. And in verse 25 it says, "And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that the Israelites' minds were blinded. And even today, the Jews are still blinded as far as the Messiah is concerned. Even when they read the Old Testament, which points to Jesus, they do not see him in those words. They are blind to the truth about who the Messiah is and was. And they are still looking for a Messiah, but not a Messiah that's going to bring saving graces, one that's going to liberate them and put them back in charge. And if there is really a great gulf between heaven and hell, how could the rich man possibly have heard Abraham talking? And how could have Abraham heard the rich man? It wasn't a big gulf then, was it? Just a bit down the road. Verses 27 to 28. Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." So the rich man now has accepted his fate, but he's going to ask for one more thing from Abraham. He wants Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers, so that they won't get tormented or tried as he is being undergoing. And again, you can see he still looks upon Lazarus as, you know, run off and do this. Still a pawn, still a servant. This is an interesting one. I have five brothers. A lot of people, when they are talking about this parable, ignore this particular bit. But actually, it's very relevant. Judah was the son of Jacob through Leah. How many brothers did he have? Five brothers. The answer was on the board. Five brothers. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, and Zebulun. And do you know, if any of the Pharisees didn't quite get the message, they got it then. They knew what that meant. And so they knew exactly who Jesus had pointed the finger at by now. And they knew their history. If there's one thing you can't complain about the Pharisees or the Sadducees, they certainly knew their history. And Christ wanted these self-righteous Pharisees to know exactly who he was referring to in the parable. Didn't want them to escape that. So the details here identify the rich man as the house of Judah, definitely, to all those that were listening. That's why I say we have to look at this as if we were a Jew. And so therefore they knew it was the Jewish nation, because the Pharisees and Sadducees represented them. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Once again, he refuses the request, telling him that his brothers already had all the information that they needed. They had the witness of all the prophets from the Old Testament. And that, if they took notice of that, they would escape their fate. And all the prophets identified Christ as the Messiah. In John 5:45-47, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So the Jewish leaders of Christ's day generally failed to recognize the very one that Moses wrote about. And it was not a lack of evidence. It was a hardened heart. So there was not external evidence. Christ did all the miracles. The voice of God proclaimed him as his son. So it wasn't external evidence, but it was a willingness not to listen or to believe. So the hearts of this man and his five brothers were unbelieving hearts, which represents the nation. And so the only way they were going to be changed and saved was to have a change of heart. So the outward appearances are not the issue, but the heart is. And then he says, "But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one who rises from the dead.'" So Christ uses the last two verses of this parable as a prophecy about his resurrection. But you know, they had already had evidence shows that they don't believe when someone from the dead is sent. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Lazarus of the parable, and now Lazarus in real life was raised from the dead. And you would have thought there was the evidence they wanted. If someone from the dead comes and we're going to believe you, someone got was raised, what did they want to do to Lazarus? They wanted to kill him again. So there was still unbelief. You cannot believe unless you have a change of heart. And of course, they also rejected the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Christ ends his parable there, abruptly. Doesn't give any information about what to do. So what do we learn from it? Unfortunately, many ministers in mainstream religion teach that this is the reality of hell without actually realising what the story is really about. And we are taught here that it is the fate of the Jewish nation, and they're still suffering that fate even today. But what of us? So let us also accept the lesson that's here, because we are now their replacement. We are the new Jews as such, and God's people. So what are we doing to spread the message of salvation to others? Is it kept within the four walls of our church or the four walls of our home? Do we have a genuine love for those around us? Have we invited them to share in the spiritual inheritance that we have? If we hold our riches our spiritual riches like the Jews of old, we will become exactly like them, self-righteous and corrupt. So in contrast, let us be active. Let's show loving service. Let our relationship with Christ as well as with others make us stronger and more meaningful in this life. Amen.
Amen.
No question.